If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. One of the things that we are continuously learning is that households matter. And God, in his kindness to us, is continuing to kind of hit that home again and again and again and again. And your household, your family, is the proving ground, the launching pad for God's multi-generational strategy to reach and win the world. That's really what we've got going. If you have been blessed by God to have a family, then God has given you that blessing for a purpose, and that purpose is the mission. And we've been talking about that for many, many weeks now. If we remember from Malachi chapter 4, the health of the household, the health of our contemporary household, is an indicator to us the progress of God's new covenant promises. Malachi chapter 4 says that God takes the hearts of the fathers and turns them towards their sons, and takes the hearts of the sons and turns them to their fathers. He knits households together as a sign of the new covenant so that we can effectively translate that mission across generations. And so we've been talking about for several weeks building effective, fruitful households for that mission, so that we may make the world Christian, so that we can make first our dinner tables Christian, then our cities, then our, well, maybe neighborhoods first, dinner tables, then our neighborhoods, then our cities, then our parishes, then our states, then our nation, then the world. The household is a crucial instrumental piece of that work. And so we've been talking about that for a lot of weeks now. We've been talking about it in Sunday school, and we've been talking about it in Sunday mornings. The role of the father. What's the role of the father? Y'all remember? The role of the father is to love sacrificially. He loves like Jesus loved. That's the role of dad. Dad is to lay down his life for the betterment of his people. He's to love sacrificially. What's the role of the mother? To nurture, to bring forth life, to respect. What's the purpose of marriage? You remember? It's to bring forth godly offspring. The design of marriage is to bring forth godly offspring. That's Malachi chapter 2. And what kind of household is that offspring supposed to be brought up in? Well, that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. There's four key characteristics, if you remember from last week. There's four key characteristics of a godly household that we are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Beauty, provision, hub of all work, and a place full of yes. The beauty, necessary for it. Provision is necessary for it. The place where we do our work and out from there all work flows is necessary for it. And the idea that it is a place filled with yes. Now today we're going to talk about the second of those four. Real quick, let's just review last time. God's beauty, God laid beauty down in the garden, and he did so, if you remember correctly, unnecessarily. He didn't have to put beauty there, but he did. And in the garden is where Adam and Eve received their commission from God to go forth and fill the earth, to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and to expand the borders of garden and take over the world, basically. And God found it necessary to the mission to make it beautiful. And not just a little beautiful, if you remember from last week, but stop you in your tracks kind of beauty. God put trees in the garden that were pleasing to the sight and good for food. Pleasing to the sight. That word means more than just, oh, look, that's a cute tree. That word means, wow. Wow. Beauty beyond imagination. And therefore, we should labor as Christians to foster that type of beauty in every area of dominion that God has given us. We don't just build pretty gray cubes for us to live in. We don't just sleep in gray beds. We don't wake up in the morning and eat our gray nutrient slop and put on our gray jumpsuit and go to our gray job. God has given us beauty. And so we as his people should foster it, should create it, and should lean our resources in to the creation of that beauty. And if you want more on that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon to continue to discuss that more. Today, we're going to be talking about provision. The home is a place of provision. Would you stand, please, today for the reading of God's word? Just one verse today. Just one verse. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The home is a place of provision. This is what's interesting here, okay? So God provides for his children what they need for the work they were going to do. And God deemed it appropriate that they needed beauty. They needed to grow up to live in a place of beauty in order to facilitate the best work that they could have. And so we take beauty seriously as God's people. And everywhere that Christians go, beauty goes. Everywhere that Christians take dominion, everywhere that Christians expand God's kingdom, beauty comes with us. We're not just efficiency obsessed. We want beauty to come with us. And not just that, not just beauty. The trees weren't just pleasant for the sight, but they were also good for food. But that word good for food means a lot more than just their basic needs met. It means a lot more than that. Again, I want to make this clear. We're not talking about gray nutrient slop. If you've ever watched movies like The Matrix, where they wake up from their deep sleep and they eat their gray nutrient slop and then they go back to fighting robots. That's a secularist worldview. That's not a Christian worldview. God says that he provided them things that were good for food, not good enough. You heard? Not good enough, but good. It's not just digestible. It doesn't just give you the necessary vitamins and nutrients that you need. It's not just efficient. It does far more than just get the job done. God provided them good food. Good food. If you read, if you're into C.S. Lewis and if you've ever read his Outer Space trilogy, the Ransom trilogy, you can go and you can read his second book, Paralandra, and he talks about being on the planet Paralandra, and there was these trees that produced this fruit, and when they would eat the fruit from the tree, it was supposed to be a pre-fall world. That's the way Paralandra is supposed to work, and spoiler alert. And so they would eat the fruit from this pre-fall world, and it would just overwhelm the main character. He would almost feel selfish trying to take another one. It was so profound to him. It's not just food. It's not just vitamins and minerals. It's not just what you need to survive. But it was good food. It was enjoyable. It was desirable. And see, the word, for those of you who like to do word studies, if you want to go and grab that word good right there, or good for food, that phrase, and look it up a little bit, the word even goes as far to mean pleasing and beautiful. You ever heard that expression before, that you eat with your eyes before you do with your mouth? God got that. Pleasing and beautiful. And this food that God provides for Adam and Eve in the garden, in the place where they're going to be going out and taking dominion over the world, in the place where he's equipping them for the mission, this food gives us a picture of how our God provides for his children. Did you hear me? It gives us a picture of how our God provides for his children. He doesn't just give us what we need. He doesn't just give us the bare necessities. He goes beyond. He goes far beyond. He gives us not just good enough, but good. That's what God gives us. That's how God provides for his people. See, the secularist worldview, the people who don't believe in God, the atheists, the ones who reject God, they imagine human beings just evolving in caves over time. They imagine human beings scraping by and evolution and natural selection, meaning that somebody had to beat somebody else out for the resources. They imagine humans as having hardly anything for all their days, fighting animals and other human beings just to have enough resources to survive. That's what the secularists think that humanity lived like. And as a result, the secularist worldview makes humans do that same thing today. The atheists, the atheists, the ones who reject God still live like that. They live like that now. They fight and scrape for every last scrap. That's not Christian. That's not Christian. They fight and scrape for every last drop that they can get their hands on. Life is about what I can get for me. Life is about mine. You ever heard that? People talk like that all the time around here. I'm going to get mine. You ever heard that before? What does that mean? That's a secularist ideology. That's an atheist ideology. That's not Christian. That's not the way that Christians think. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get what I deserve. I'm about me. Fighting and scraping and pushing others out of the way so that you can get yours. That's not just selfish. That's atheist. Do you get it? I'm going to push you out of the way so I can get what I want. That's not just selfish. That's godless. Okay? Christians don't live like that because Christians have a God who promised them that he will always take care of them. I got to fight for me. If I'm not looking out for number one, who's looking out for me? You ever heard somebody talk like that before? It's the same ideology. It's the same belief. They're thinking that I have to take care of me because if I don't do it, no one else will. That's not Christian. That comes from a secularist worldview where you think that you evolved from monkeys fighting and clawing to exist in a cave. That's not Christian. But for a Christian who understands the garden and how God provided for them richly and abundantly, more than good enough, but good, there is gratitude and there is confidence. For a Christian who understands how God provided for his people, not just good enough, but good, there is gratitude and there is confidence. Here's what I'm trying to say. You can't get to the bottom of God's provision. You can't get to the bottom of it. There is no end to it. You can't get to the bottom of his grace. You see, part of the problem is that even if we don't realize it, even if we don't realize it, we carry with us this secularist worldview, this atheistic worldview in just the way that we live our day-to-day lives. We bring it with us. We think that there's only so much to the pie. There's only so much to go around. And if we're not careful, we're not gonna have enough. There's only so much to go around, so I gotta get mine. You see what I'm saying? That's an atheistic, secularist worldview. That's a godless worldview. Because Christians know that we serve a God who, if the pie is running out, he just makes more pie. You get it? That's how God works. If the pie is running out, God just says, boop, more pie. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And some of y'all are like, that's a really weird way to talk. Well, they were an agrarian society. They talked about agriculture. They used agricultural metaphors. For us, all that means is it's just another way of saying God owns everything. Everything belongs to him. In other words, everything is within his power, including the ability to provide for his people. They'll just make more pie. Man, I'm really worried about the pie running out. You don't have to worry about that because you serve the God who makes the pie bigger. I'll give you some examples of that in just a moment. What about the time that Jesus fed the 5,000? Remember that? What was the whole point of that? They were on the side of the hill. Everybody was hungry. And the disciples were like, yo, we got to send these people home to get some food. And Jesus is like, if we send them home now, by the time some of them make it home, they will faint from hunger. We have to feed them. And so what do? They collect a couple of loaves, a couple of fish, and then Jesus makes the pie bigger. You get it? Oh, Jesus, there's not enough. And Jesus is like, okay, kids, just bless it. Let's ask the Lord. Lord, thank you, amen. And then, boom, bigger pie. This is how God works. God has always made more for his people. He's always provided for his people. You see the difference? Either we're scraping by. There's not a middle ground here, okay? Either you believe that you're scraping by and there isn't enough ever, or you believe that we live in a world of abundance because our God is our provider. There's no middle ground. Either you think God's not going to take care of you, or he is. That's it. Either your God is your provider or he's not. There's no middle ground here. We either believe it to be true or we don't. Both cannot be true at the same time. But the problem is that this secularist, atheistic, godless worldview of limited resources has snuck in. It's snuck in. We think that the resources of the world are finite. We think that they are limited. We think that there isn't enough. And so we fight and scrape tooth and claw, and we worry and fret, and we're anxious about our provisions. Will we have enough? What will happen? We don't know. Is it going to work out? And you know what Jesus would say to you? I think he would speak in our contemporary language, and I think he would look us all lovingly in the eye, and I think he would say something along the lines of, chill out. I told you, I'm going to take care of you. Chill out. The problem is, it's no different today. Today, we hear of shortages. Have y'all heard? Yeah, man. Fuel shortages, energy shortages. We hear about food shortages. We hear about population control and how the population growth is unsustainable at its current pace. And we've been hearing that for 100 years. And now, as a result of this propaganda machine, we're actually in the opposite problem. Did you know that? As a result of the last 100 years of population control, population control, population control, now the world is in danger of population collapse. Do you know about this? So, in other words, okay, in Japan, there were less than 700,000 babies born last year. In Italy, there was less than 400,000 babies born, and there was 600,000 deaths. That means that they're not even at replacement rate anymore. China hasn't been there for a long time. And do you know what that means? That means that now, in those nations that have adopted this secularistic, godless, atheistic worldview, now their older people are getting ready to die alone, being inadequately cared for by the state. That's what's getting ready to happen. There's not enough children to take care of the parents, and there's not even enough government employees to do it. That's terrible. We've been fleeing from overpopulation, which our God told us to literally fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We've been running from his commandments, and now as a result of that, people are going to die alone in hospital beds with no one by them when they breathe their last. What is that? That's godless. And honestly, in full disclosure, this worldview has been going on for a long time. In fact, we can even trace it back to the 1800s. In the 1800s, people were saying things like, oh no, the farms can't produce enough. The farms can't produce enough food to keep up with the growing population. We're going to have food shortages. People are going to starve. Oh no, what are we going to do? And then, guess what happened? Somebody invented a tractor. And God has provided. And now what the work of one man could do is multiplied exponentially because God did it. Do you see? God provides. He always has, and he always will. And God provides, and when he provides, he doesn't just provide good enough. He provides good. God's mission is to fill the earth with Christians. Go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Go. Therefore, he provides good for that mission to be fulfilled. Not just good enough, but good. The fear of scarcity was even happening in Jesus' day. Jesus had to reassure God's people then. Do you remember? He had to tell them then, if God clothes the flowers this way, which is more majestic than even Solomon was clothed, then how much more is he going to take care of you? If God feeds these birds, these aggravating birds, then how much more is he going to feed you? How much more is he going to take care of you? You see, it's not just good enough. It's good. It's good. Now, this isn't to say that somewhere in the world right now, people aren't hungry, because I'm sure that they are. And that's also not to say that somewhere in the city right now, people aren't hungry, although that second one is far less likely. But my point is this, that for the Christian, you hear me? For the Christian, God has made a consistent promise of good provision. The trees were good for food. You will be clothed in more glory than these flowers and provided for far better than these birds. And this type of provision, since it's God's promise to his people in the garden, we can understand is a characteristic of the Christian home. Not just good enough, but good. Not just good enough, but good. God covers the Christian home in a blanket promise of good provision, of blessing. And if you can believe those promises, then you can be free of that scraping and that clawing and that fighting and that, I'm going to get mine. I got to look out for me. Can you, I mean, how burdensome is that? How burdensome is that weight? I have to take care of my family. I have to get mine. I got to take care of me. How burdensome is that weight? That's crushing, isn't it? If it all depends on you, well, good luck. Good luck. God covers the Christian home in a blanket promise of good provision, and you can believe those promises. You can operate as one who trusts the Lord and is blessed by him. Now, so we kicked ourselves back from this craziness over here. Let me keep us from going in the other ditch. Well, God's going to provide for us, so I don't need a job. Can you see how quickly you can draw that conclusion? See how quickly you can land in that bad spot? God said he's going to take care of me, so I don't need to hustle. I don't need to work. I don't need a job. God said he's going to take care of me, so I'm going to sit on the couch. I'm going to scroll through my stories, and I'm going to wait for the food to fly into my mouth. That's not Christian. That's not Christian either, right? In that promise, it doesn't mean that we should become poor, lazy stewards. God has given us a responsibility to take care of and create a return on what he has given us. He has made us a steward over the things that he has put underneath us. If you got a family, you're a steward of that family. If you got a home, you're a steward of that home. You got a car, you're a steward of that car. And what does God want us to do with the things that he has given us to steward? He makes it plain that we should make a return on it. That we should generate a return. It's not just, I die and everything was only for me, and when I die, there's nothing left. No, he makes it plain that we should generate a return, create a return on what he has given us. Adam and Eve were to work and keep the garden, which implies what? That it grows, that it expands. Even before the fall, there was stewardship and work to be done. But God says that he richly blesses his people, those who trust him and obey his commandments. So our fears, we don't have to be afraid anymore. We can trust. We have a provider, and that provider provides us with good, not just good enough. Good. Good. All right, now here's the fun part. Okay, preacher, I got it. We're a steward. Got it? God promises to provide, which means I don't have to fight and scrape and think I got to get mine and advance myself out there, because the Lord said he's going to provide everything that I need for the mission, and I'm responsible for taking the things that he's giving me and creating a return on those things. Amen. Yes, that's a call of the Christian household. But what does that mean we do? What does that mean we do? If you want to flip to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can go ahead and flip there. You don't have to. I'll just read it. But if you want to flip to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a charge that God has given his people that he has promised to provide for. Did you catch it? That's a charge that God has given his people that he has promised to provide for. And that charge is specifically for the man. God has laid the burden of provision on the shoulders of men, on the shoulders of the heads of household. It's their responsibility. The buck stops with them. Now, Pastor, what if our household doesn't have a man? Head of household, okay? Head of household. We got single mama households in this church. We've had single mama in this households for some time. We believe that God has promised to work through heads of household. Heads of household sometimes are women. The burden lies. But in the general rule, we're talking about the man. We're talking about the man who carries the burden for his family. In some instances, there's a single mom, sure. But if it's a family with a husband and wife, provision is the husband's job. But preacher, I thought you said God provides. He does. But don't forget the nuance. He put Adam and Eve in the garden to do what? To work. To work. He gave them trees that were good for food. It was their job to create a return. It was their job to work. Do you remember the parable of the talents? He expects Christians to create a return based on the things that he has given us. He expects us to build. He expects us to expand the borders of the garden. He expects us to take his provision and provide. You got it? God expects you to take his provision and provide. God gives his children good provision, and we take it and expand and refine and multiply. Think back to the tractor analogy that we talked about earlier. Who provided the invention of the tractor? Well, some dude came up with it, right? But who really provided it? You see what I'm saying? God did. God put the idea into somebody's head. God gave somebody the hands in order to build it. God gave somebody the need in order to look for the resources in order to create it. God gave them the resources and the steel and the rubber and the whatever else that they needed to make it operate. God gave them all of it, but a man still put it together. You understand? But people still built it. God gives his children good provision, and we take it and refine it and multiply it according to his grace. We are commissioned by God to do the work. He will provide, but he provides through the hands of his people. God provides, but he provides through the hands of his people. There are times when God sends in a miraculous check in a time of need. Amen? That's happened. That's happened to me and my wife. Flat broke, what's going to happen? And then a miraculous check shows up for no reason whatsoever. And we're just like, wow, God provides. Amen. He does that. God provides a miraculous new job in a time of need. Yes, amen. God sends in provision where it's desperately needed. We pray for provision from God all the time, and he does so in a way that's obviously him doing it. Yes, and amen. That's what the feeding of the 5,000 was. The people were hungry. God made the pie bigger because our God provides for us, and he provides for us good. God knows the frame of his people. Amen? God knows what you can handle and what you can't. And if I could just pop this bubble for you real quick, God will only ever give you more than you can handle. I don't know where that nonsense of God never gives you more than you could handle came from. That's just not Christian. God will give you more than you can handle over and over and over again. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. Because it's called sanctification. Because it's how he refines you and stretches you and grows you. Because what do you do when you can't handle it? You remember that you can't handle it. And you remember that you need to go to the Lord. God, please help. Please help. Please take care of me. I don't know what to do. I can't handle this. This is too big. Sanctification is this ongoing work. God will always give us more than we can handle. He is always pushing us, always growing us. And the way that you grow is through challenge, through the refiner's fire. Get it? God, please make us holier. What do you think a prayer like that is going to result in? Trials, fire, difficulty. The burning away of your imperfections burns, right? One time, years ago, whenever we were attending a different church at the time, and I had a dear old friend who was very much a mentor in my life, and he was one of the elders at the church. And one time we were in our men's group, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, please humble us. And my elder mentor friend came up to me afterwards and he said, what did you ask God to do? And I was like, humble us. And he was like, he's such a good man. He took me through the Bible and he's like, let me show you all the times that word humble's used. None of them are good. You're asking for God to humble you. That means you're asking for some hard stuff. I was like, oh, got it. Understood. But God sends difficult things to his people for good purposes. You see? Do you want to grow in your Christian faith? Nah, I'm happy right where I am. Well, too bad, because God's not going to let you do that. He's going to make you grow, which means he's going to send you trials. He's going to get you sacked from your job that you thought you were always going to have. He's going to give you children that are going to push you. Amen. And you are going to learn how to disciple and discipline them faithfully according to the Lord. He's going to give you run-ins with the government and with the state that are going to make you be wise. He's going to give you difficult things to deal with in church that make you think and apply his word. He's going to put you in difficult circumstances with your extended family to refine you. This is what he does. God always will give us more than we can handle because the purpose is to push and grow and refine us. He is growing you. He is causing you to be refined so that he can cause you to walk in his statutes and obey his commandments. Do you get it? So Ezekiel chapter 36, we talked about this morning in Sunday school. Ezekiel 36 says that God will pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people and he will cause them to walk in his statutes. How do you think God causes you to walk in his statutes? By giving you trials to push you and grow you and cause you to walk in his statutes. That's how he does it. And that, heads of household, is what you're called to. You are called to provide. You are called to grow and be refined and to learn how to provide more and more and more for the people you're responsible for. You are called to endure trials. You are called to endure difficulties, to be stretched, to grow. If you stay right where you are right now, you're stuck. God's not going to do that. He is going to send difficulties to you at work where your coworkers will slander you and toss you around, and you got to learn how to navigate that according to God's commands. He will send you difficulties with your family. He will send you trials with your bank accounts, with your jobs. He'll do all of it because he's going to refine you so that you can fulfill the work he's called you to do. Part of God's design is that he provides for his people through his people. And this command from 1 Timothy is specific to that provision. It talks about God expecting us to provide for our families. God expects heads of families to provide for their families. And that isn't only the folks in your household, but it's also extended families. Let's talk about this for a minute. This is important. Okay, did you notice that it says relatives and then it says members of household? There's two different categories firing at the same time. Now, what's beautiful is if those of you who love your word studies, I would encourage you to do word studies in both because here's what's going on. He's talking about concentric circles. He's talking about providing for your family, your house, and then out from there. But the way that he talks about it is fascinating because he's not bringing the church into it. He's bringing your lineage into it. Did you hear what I just said? This is wonderful stuff. God is calling heads of household to return to a covenantal view of their lineage and provide for them. So he's saying, first, you provide for your family, your people right here, your dinner table would be the right way to understand it. And then he says, and then you got mama and papa, and then you got your great-grandchildren. That's good provision. You got it? He's not just talking about only right here, although he is, but he's also talking about covenantal, generational provision. That's the distinction that he's making. 1 Timothy 5:8 is drawing the responsibility of a head, and it's carrying out on his people, not just his members of household immediate, but his relatives. It means your people, your lineage. So, Dad, here we go. Heads of household, you listening? This is important. Heads of household, dad, you're not just providing for what you've got just yourself right in front of you. You're setting up mechanisms and systems now that are creating multi-generational provisional strategies for your grandchildren. Did y'all hear what I just said? Oh, man, don't fall asleep. No, this is important. Y'all got to listen. Listen, this is important. Dads, part of the burden that you carry that God has given you in order to provide good provision means that you are thinking multi-generationally right now. You are thinking multi-generationally right now about your grandchildren and about your mom and dad and your grandparents if they're still with you. You're thinking about your lineage. You're thinking about these people that you have to provide for. Your first priority is your dinner table. Your first priority is your family and your children. But when they're shored up and taken care of, you're going beyond that. You get it? I mean, we talked about this in Sunday school several weeks ago whenever we talked about wealth, right? Here's the deal. Mom and dad, I love you. When you die, your children are going to be 60. Hello? You listening? If you had kids in your 20s, which many of us did, when you die, your kids are going to be 60 or 50 years old, which means they are not going to need your money. They are going to be very established by the time that you die. You got it? So that means the provisions that we're thinking of making are really for who? It's really for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and those that come after. It's really not that radical whenever you think about it, right? It's not that radical. Shore up your household. Provide for your children. Give them excellent things. Get them started in their lives. Buy them houses. Buy a whole neighborhood block. Do whatever you can to provide for your kids. But what you're doing right now is not only that. We're thinking multi-generationally. You're teaching them, your kids, that they aren't done until they've taken what you've given them and created a what? A return. That's a multi-generational strategy. And you are doing so with your parents and grandparents in mind too. And if you think multi-generationally, what does that mean? What does that mean? If you think multi-generationally, what does that mean? If you think about your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren, what does that mean? That means that an economic slump in your generation is a gift for your great-grandchildren. Do you get it? That means that if you think that we're about to experience some kind of economic slump, what should you do? Stack the coffers and get ready to buy some $10,000 houses for cash. Because now you're thinking multi-generationally. Because now you're thinking that whenever your grandkids and your great-grandkids have opportunity, you can take it for them and provide for them later. Do you get it? If you think multi-generationally, an economic slump or an economic crash is an opportunity. Property values dropping isn't scary anymore, is it? Because you're thinking two generations down the line. And we serve a sovereign God. That's real, deep Christian provision. And isn't that what Jesus has done for us? Like, just think about this with me for just a second. Isn't that what Jesus has done for us? Christ has provided you riches beyond your wildest dreams. Christ has taken your sin and shame, and he has sacrificially provided for your salvation that you didn't deserve. Christ has given you an inheritance that you could never have qualified yourself for. But not only that, he promises to meet your needs and help you grow more and more into the grace he's called for you. And he's promised to meet the needs of your children and the generations that come after you. And he's not just doing that. He's doing that because he promised that he would. And if you believe on him, and if you trust in him, and if you realize what he's done for you, how can you not do so for your own people, for your house, and for your line? That's the calling. That word provide doesn't just mean provide right now. It actually means provide into the future. Do the legwork. 1 Timothy 5:8, look it up. It doesn't just mean provide what we need today. It means future provision as well. This is what it looks like. And this is the kind of provision that God has given us. And it's good. But how do I start? Okay, I got it. Okay, so Pastor Stewart, you just casted a wicked huge vision. We're talking about raising money, buying houses for our grandchildren. We're talking about all kinds of crazy stuff in here. What on earth? How do I even get started with this? Amen. I'm glad we're thinking. How do I start? First, the same way you start with anything. You start with yourself and you work out. You start with yourself and you work outward. Are you a single man or woman? Okay, focus up and be fruitful with what God has given you. Are you looking for marriage? Then become a man or woman who's worthy of getting married and be married and then be fruitful and multiply. Do you already have a family? Great. Then start building. Kill your debts if you got them. Kill them. And then use the resources that God has given you to create a return. Build an inheritance for your children. Create jobs for them. Create opportunities for them. Give them better skills than you have. Give them a better education than you have. Give them all of it. Create a return and then teach them how to do it for their kids. And teach them that everything that you're doing is for that mission, that trajectory, that purpose. Creating a return implies a risk. Amen. That's true. Take it. God has given you an adventure to live, so live it. Amen. But what if I screw it up? But what if I screw it up? I just want to say this. Forward motion, building anything, implies risk. Forward motion, building anything, implies risk. And that plus our sin implies that we might sin along the way, right? In other words, if you're going to try to do anything in this life, you have sin within you, and that sin is likely to come out in anything that you try to do, correct? So does that mean, therefore, we sit silently and do nothing? Of course not. It means that we move in obedience to what God has called us to do. So if you sin along the way, then repent. Just repent. Confess and repent. Jesus forgives. Take the risks. Build something worth leaving behind and teach your children to do the same. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a provider. That's what it means to build Christian households and families. And that's what it means to live in the power of the new covenant. This is not new, okay? Every Christian society before this generation thought multi-generationally. We're the broken ones. We're the ones who are unique, who can't think out of right now. We must, as God's people, reclaim an understanding of a multi-generational mission, of a mission that prepares far beyond just where we are today and that does everything with our children and our grandchildren and our assets and our resources to build the kingdom of Christ, not just here and now, but for years and years to come. This was perfectly fine and common in Christianity in the world until about the year 1870. And then for some reason, the Enlightenment took hold in Christianity, and we lost it. And we became radical individualists, only able to think about our right now and our today. God thinks covenantally, and to provide, like God, good provision, not just good enough, means that we hunker down, get our affairs in order, and do the multi-generational work. That's what God's called us to do. We start here today with what we've got now, and then we build out from there. That's the hope. That's the hope. And that's what God says He provides for us. Good. You can trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you give us this opportunity to hear and heed and obey your word. I pray that we would do so, that you would be honored, and that we would glorify you in all of it. Let us follow you with our whole hearts, delight in you, confess our sins where we have fallen short, and run to you quickly in obedience. In Jesus' name, we all pray in Jesus' name, amen.